Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 15, and let us stand together as we hear the Word of God. Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Amen. Please be seated. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 15 and looking at this in the context of seeing these two themes of law and grace. In Acts chapter 15, I want us to see these two things, law and grace. We live in a world that runs on rules and commands. If you want to do certain things, you need to play by the rules. If you work on a construction site, you need to wear a hard hat, a reflective vest, boots, safety glasses, maybe fall protection gear for all the hazards of being in high places. If you work for an airline, you're expected to wear a uniform and a name tag. If you drive, there's a whole set of rules of the road to follow. If you walk, there are also rules of the road to follow, although sometimes in Berkeley they are not always followed. I'm sure each of our families has rules for our children. Negative commands, you know, do not put toys in an electric socket, that's probably a good one. Do not take toys from your sister. A lot of positive commands too. Brush your teeth. Take your shoes off when you enter the house. To weightier matters like love your siblings, love your parents. These kinds of commands and laws for the home are good and overflow from the loving and protective nature of good parents. God has established rules for man since the beginning of the creation. Back in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 28, the Bible says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning. It was the sixth day. God blessed and gave commandments to his creation, to man. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. These commands that God gave, even before the fall, are good. They're part of God's very good creation. God's commands overflowed from the loving and gracious character of God, who created all things good. He created all things for man to enjoy. He created a world that was ripe for enjoyment. Indeed, the scriptures say a lot of positive things about the laws and commandments of God. In the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, the Bible says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the children born of him. And verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That for the Christian, there is an intimate relationship between our knowledge and our understanding of God and our understanding and appreciation of his good commands for us. John chapter 15, in verse 12, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. The Old Testament is replete with praises of the goodness of the law of God. Psalm 19, which we heard earlier, starting in verse 7, talks about the special revelation of God in the law, referring to even the Mosaic law. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so the question then is, we see in the Bible that there are so many good things about the law of the Lord. There's so many good things about the commandment of Christ. But the question then before us today is, what then is our, as Christians, what then is our relationship to the law of Moses? And let us take a look at how that issue was resolved in church history. And for this, we can examine the example of the church in Acts chapter 15 and see how the early church handled this very important doctrinal and very important practical matter, how they affirmed salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and yet also affirmed simultaneously the goodness of God's law and the goodness of Christ's commandments to the church. Here then is the main point, is that we should not think about law versus grace, but rather we should think about law and grace in Christ our Savior, who is the source and fulfillment of both of these things. And I hope that for us, as we look more into Acts chapter 15, that we would desire to see more of Jesus. And I want us to look at this in four main points. The first point I want us to see in Acts chapter 15 is that the law cannot save. The second thing I want us to see is that faith alone in Christ saves. The third thing I want us to see is that the law is good and that we must live under the good commandments of Christ. And the fourth thing I want us to see is the church's response of love and rejoicing to these affirmations of salvation and the goodness of the revealed law of God. So first, point number one, I want us to see that the law cannot save, and for us to see the doctrinal errors that were introduced and had to be put down in the early church. And so let us look in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, at the doctrinal errors that were introduced and the fact that the law cannot save. First here, observe this in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And this was the doctrinal error that crept in as some men came down from Judea, and later we'll see that they actually had no connection or no instruction from the church leaders in Jerusalem, but these were loose cannons who went about teaching that there was a need for people to subject themselves to the custom, the law of Moses, in order to be saved. That was one part of the doctrinal confusion. There was another part in verse 5. This is a group, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them,'" referring to the Gentiles, "'and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Noticeably in verse 5, it says that these were people from the sect of the Pharisees, specifically who had believed. People that were among the brethren with a Pharisaic background that taught that the law was necessary for Christian living as part of their salvation. Instead of realizing the Christian's true freedom in grace and Christ's fulfillment of the law. And this confusion over the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church and concerning the fundamental doctrine of salvation by faith alone required urgent resolution, and Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem to confer on these critical issues. Some of the backdrop behind verse 1 is that previously to this, Paul and Barnabas were returning from their first missionary church planting journey, and there was success in bringing the gospel to the Gentile world. And while that happened, there was some trouble brewing on the home front back at their sending church back in Antioch. And these people here in verse 1 were spreading lies among the Antioch Christians, adding circumcision and being subject to the law of Moses as a requirement for salvation. But we know that salvation can only be by faith alone, and that is the only way we can have salvation. Galatians 2:16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." These people were teaching a false religion. And they were not responding rightly to Jesus Christ dying on the cross and finding in his resurrection from the dead the only way that we can come to God. But this is not what these people were teaching. And we could see that because they were teaching a justification, a righteousness before God that was not based on Christ, but based on adherence to the law, that it's no surprise that in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas encountered this false teaching, they had great dissension and debate with them. And it was so great, and it was rightfully so, that they debated them. And this was something that had to be resolved urgently. The brethren determined in verse 2 that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This is such a critical issue. Not only were these people, these false teachers, undermining the gospel that saved the Gentile and the Jew alike, but they were also causing this divisiveness within the body. And this dissension in the ranks threatened to split the church between the Jews and the Gentiles as there was confusion over this issue of the law. This was a big issue because it had a serious impact on all the various believers everywhere. And Paul and Barnabas saw fit to go and confer with the leadership in Jerusalem on this very critical issue of salvation. Now, circumcision, as was mentioned here, was very particular. But in its context, circumcision was seen as an absolutely indispensable and essential action required for entering into the covenant relationship with God. For the Jew, it was the essential sign of being under the law. And for people to view this as a means of salvation is a grave doctrinal error. For the law is unable to save, but it is only able to reveal where man falls short of God's perfections. Sometimes this view is referred to as legalism. Legalism is not a word that is really found in the scriptures. But there are descriptions of it that we find in the scriptures. The most essential definition of legalism could be thought of as being a doctrine or a teaching of justification by works. A teaching that we are justified, that we are counted righteous before God because of the things that we do or achieve. Legalism is a doctrine that teaches that man comes to God and is considered righteous based on his performance in meeting some expectations or requirements. It can be defined as one who brings the law into the case of justification, or a disposition toward law and rule keeping that emphasizes strict observance to the law and prizes obedience to the law above all else. Seemingly, a reaction against legalism is sometimes referred to as antinomianism. Antinomianism meaning against the law. Anti, against, nomos, the law, and against that. It's a doctrine that also is wrong. And sometimes it is thought of as a reaction against legalism, but really they're kind of like identical, not identical twins, but what do you call the other twins? Fraternal twins from the same womb. Antinomianism is also not a good doctrine. Against the law, a doctrine that teaches that Christians are not bound by any law, whether related to religious practice or ethical behavior. Let me read this definition for you from a commentary on the topic of legalism. Legalism, this quote says, falls short of understanding the proper role of the law by stopping with conformity to standards as a means of pleasing God in itself, rather than placing the law in its appropriate perspective as a stepping stone toward faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, the realization that no person or group of people could ever fully obey God's laws was designed to lead to temporary sacrificial rituals that ultimately pointed to redemption through the Messiah. Legalism is often confusing in this respect because the purpose of the law is paradoxical. Instead of providing a direct path to God, the law's purpose and our efforts to abide by it is to reveal and even magnify our inability to obey the law in its entirety until the process runs its predictable course to ultimate failure, at which time we must either throw ourselves on God's mercy in Christ through confession, faith and repentance, or eject from the system. In contrast to the correct responses of confession, faith, and repentance, license is another way of attempting to address failure to successfully obey the law, and is usually described as an approach to life in which the person attempts to live without reference to any external standards or guidelines, sometimes arising directly out of frustration from failed attempts to obey the law. In its extreme form, license not only can include living apart from the law, but also be characterized by breaking the law as much as possible. Some theologians see this rebellious extreme of license as having a mirrored similarity to legalism, since in both approaches, the person's life is controlled by improper reactions to the law, and decisions are constantly made in reaction to it. In these errors, one wrong reaction to the law is to see it as a means of salvation. The other error in the view of law is to reject it and not seeing its goodness and the character of the good God who gave it. Both are errors. Legalism within it contains a significant distortion about the character of God. Instead of seeing God's commands as good and being connected to his character and being, it sees the commands as separate and apart from his goodness. Legalism separates the law of God from the person of God. Back in the Garden of Eden, at the fall, Eve, at the time, did not see the loving and generous person behind the command to not eat the fruit. Instead, she saw the command, and after being tempted, plunged into license, plunged into antinomianism, pushing away the law of God, opposing and breaching God's command. She did not see the law in its proper view as pointing to the loving character of Christ, and instead was tempted into throwing it away and rejecting it, seeing her own way as being greater than God's way. Back in Acts chapter 15, this was the response to this false teaching. Acts 15:3 says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." And this was such an interesting contrast here, is that here were the false teachers who were trying to rob salvation, and here is the good teacher spreading the good news of joy, describing the detail of the conversion of the Gentiles, bringing great joy to all the brethren, affirming salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Verse 4 says, "When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them." All that God had done with them was contained in the missionary journeys, where they took the gospel to the Gentiles. And they certainly did not teach this false teaching, but they taught the true teaching of salvation in Christ. And they were able to rejoice in this. And it was in that context of hearing about Gentile salvation that these people of the sect of the Pharisees came up and brought this slightly different issue. Now, these were the people who were saved. They were not saying that circumcision was a requirement for salvation, but rather something that should be encouraged as an act of obedience. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. These people were saying something subtly different, not that you had to put yourself under the law to be saved, but that now that these Gentiles are saved, it is fitting and proper as part of their Christian obedience and sanctification to subject themselves to the law of Moses. These were Jewish Christians, and that had for their whole upbringing been taught the way to express their devotion and worship of God was through observance of the law. These Pharisees, with that strict background, they had certain actions and attitudes and a conscience that was trained by these commands. They were saved from a very devout and religious background, and they knew there were things to avoid and things to do that were so interconnected with their worship and now still very much in their fabric and identity in Christ. There's an implication behind this statement in verse 5. As they see that it is good and actually necessary and fitting and proper to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct the Gentiles to observe the law of Moses. The implication here is that if it is right and necessary to observe, then it must also be improper and wrong to reject the law. And this was their point here, is that it would, for them, it would be wrong to reject wholeheartedly the law of Moses. And so, what is the intersection of these things? We know that certainly the law cannot save. But at the same time, it is not, is it, that the law is rejected or replaced? Well, first, let's take a look here. This is point number two I want us to get. We saw that in verses 1-5, we see that the law cannot save. But two, I want us to see how they conferred on this and affirm that faith alone in Christ is what saves. Point number two is that faith alone in Christ alone saves. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. They came together and looked into this matter. I'm actually somewhat curious as to what this much debate was. There's some doctrinal debate, some scriptural discussion. This must have been a very intense debate to hear about all these issues and the practicalities of how to communicate and encourage the church over this doctrinal issue. But the details are not given for us, but we get the conclusion in verse 7. And Peter reminds them that he was the one that God had chosen to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that leadership was entrusted to him. And this was just the apostles and the elders. This wasn't the whole congregation, but this was the leadership that had been entrusted by God with the responsibility to shepherd the flock. And as one of your elders serving among you, I know that there certainly are a lot of times when we've had debate and discussion over matters of practicalities and doctrine, and it is always refreshing for us to be able to see how the grace of Christ applies to all those situations. And so please do pray for us as we see that there are many important things that are discussed among the elders in the first century church, so it is today. But after they hashed these things out, Peter is referring back, of course, to his incident in Cornelius's house. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, Peter was the one who was bringing forth the gospel to the Gentiles. Cornelius was a Gentile, and he heard the gospel, and he was saved as a Gentile. In Acts chapters 10 and 11, Peter did not tell him that he needed to subject himself to the law of Moses, but he told them that all they needed to do was to repent and believe in Christ, gave him the gospel message. And even after some people in Acts chapter 11 objected to him fellowshipping with the impure Gentiles, he convinced people in Jerusalem in Acts 11:18 that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And that was affirmed in verse 8 here, back in Acts 15. He said, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And you see this us and them distinctive? Us, these are the Jews. Them, the Gentiles, which includes us. So we're the them in this situation. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, giving the Gentiles the same Holy Spirit, the same regeneration as he also did to the Jews, but that he did that apart from adherence to the Mosaic law. He did that in verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And that was the way that they were saved. They were saved by faith. Clearly, they were not saved by being circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Certainly, they were saved only by faith. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. These people were, in effect, putting God to the test, saying that God was wrong for giving them salvation by faith alone. But Peter points out the hypocrisy of that false teaching by demonstrating that nobody has ever been able to keep all the points of the law. James chapter 2 in verses 9 to 11 talks about how for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on one point, he has become guilty of all. The law has never been able to save anyone. And it is not by doing certain things or not doing certain things that they will ever be able to achieve a standard of righteousness that God requires, the standard of perfect righteousness that is only by God's grace that we are saved. And but yet here, even in this, they notice that in this correction, in this decision, that they did not tell the Jewish believers to disregard the law of Moses, but it was something that was still good and something that was still something that reveals the character of God. And so let's take a look at a few passages so that we can understand a little bit more about the Mosaic Law. I'm going to make a few points about the nature of the Mosaic Law. Point number one about the Mosaic Law is that the Mosaic Law is seen as an indivisible unit. The scriptures see the Mosaic Law as an indivisible unit. Galatians 3:10 talks about how if you attempt to keep it, then you need to keep all of it. And if we look in Galatians is actually a great book of the Bible that talks a lot about the law. Let's take a look at that. Galatians, we'll take a look at a few verses here in Galatians. This is looking at how the Mosaic Law is seen as an indivisible unit. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things performed in the book of the law to perform them.'" Sometimes you may have heard that the law can sometimes be divided into various aspects, the moral aspect of the law, the ceremonial aspect of the law, the legal aspect of the law. But by and large, the scriptures see that there is a totality and an indivisibility to the law as a whole. It is not as though, as Christians, we can see only some parts of the law are good and not the other parts, but the scriptures see it as an indivisible unit. There are certainly parts of it that we need to understand differently, but it is seen and described here in Galatians as a unit. Also in Galatians 5:3, it says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And there's the implication that if you start to subject yourself to the law as trying to achieve righteousness by the law, you're putting yourself under obligation to keep the whole law and not just portions of it. We see that there was also, not only was the Mosaic Law an indivisible unit, but another point about the Mosaic Law, number two, was that the Mosaic Law had its time and its purpose. It was a rule of life and a legal code for a historical period. And look at this in Galatians 3:19. It says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." It was there for a time. The law was inserted at a time in history, and it was there for a purpose until this seed who would come to whom the promise had been made. Also, if you skip down to Galatians 3, verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law was a rule of life or a legal code for a historical period, but it seems that the purpose and the end of the law was to lead us to Christ. And that is maybe the third point we can see about the Mosaic Law, that not only was it an indivisible unit, it was a rule of life and a legal code for a historical period, but it has also been abolished or set aside at the cross as its purpose was over. And we can see that in other passages, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. Take a look at this. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." That the law has been abolished or set aside at the cross since its purpose was over. And we see glimpses of that here in Ephesians. The other point about the law that we can get is that it could not impart eternal life. And we could call that point number four about the law, is that it could not impart eternal life. It was not a rule of salvation. Back to Galatians chapter 3, take a look in verse 11. It says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." And more on that this coming Sunday. I think Jeff is going to preach on something related to that this Sunday. But also Galatians 5:21. Take a look at this. Galatians 5:21 says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And down also that we see that there are commands, there are things that we cannot have a righteousness that is just based on the law. That those things are not possible to have all those things in our life, but fulfill them completely, it is impossible. It cannot be a rule of salvation. Another thing that we see is, maybe we can look in Romans 3. Romans 3 has a more on the purpose of the law. Romans 3, verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. That salvation comes to the Jew and the Gentile in both ways by faith. Here's another point about the law, though, is that the believer has been made dead to it in Christ. And take a look at this in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. It says that, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." That the believer has been made dead to it in Christ. So then, if the believer has been made dead to it in Christ, then the believer is not under it after the cross. In Romans, also in Romans 7, just keep reading down to verse 6, it says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." And yet, even though the believer is not under it after the cross, look at this in Romans 7, verse 22. That he says look in verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And it's interesting that on the one hand, Paul says that we have died and been released from the law, yet on the other hand, in his regenerate nature, also in verse 22, he says that he joyfully concurs with the law in the inner man. And so even though the believer is not under the law after the cross, as the law is a reflection of the goodness of God, that it is still part of the Word of God, that it is still profitable for us in doctrine, in reproof, correction, in training in righteousness, that there is still a goodness to the law as being part of the Word of God. And so, therefore, even though the law has been abolished and that we are dead to it, that we are not under it, its teachings should not be rejected by the believer as though we could live without reference to it and as though it has absolutely zero applicability for us today. Under grace, the believer does not say that God's moral desires and ethical standards revealed in the law are irrelevant to him. But instead, under grace, the believer says that the law is not the system of life under which we now live to bear fruit, to be righteous. And so we can see that being saved and living right does not come by the law, is not sustained by the law, and but yet we can still profit from understanding the law and understanding its goodness and understanding the goodness of the lawgiver and the goodness of Jesus Christ who came to fulfill the law. How is it that we can learn more about Christ unless we see more about the law that Christ fulfilled? And so overall, we've seen that the law cannot save, that only faith saves. And here's point number three that I want us to see back in the example of Acts chapter 15, is that point number three is that the law is good and that we must obey the good commands of Christ. The law is good and that we must obey the good commands of Christ. It's interesting that back in Acts chapter 15, after the Apostle Peter laid down a clear and definitive statement that salvation is by faith alone and not by the law, that there were certainly commands that came after it. Now, take a look back in Acts chapter 15. Let's read a little bit more of the narrative here. Acts chapter 15, verse 12 said, "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" And it's interesting, this command that he gives in verse 19. He does not tell people to reject the law from this point. But instead, he says this in verse 19, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." And here's the reasoning that he gives in verse 21. "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, what is that? What is this? You know, "For Moses is read in every city, those who preach him." There are people, there are Jews in all these different cities that were scattered throughout in the missionary journey lands that were hearing of the law of Moses. And the message here is not to tell people to reject or run away from the law of Moses, but rather to, out of love, obey these good commands, so that there can be a promotion of unity between the Jew and the Gentile alike, as both of them come to see salvation in Christ. Surely, even though that we are not subject to the law, it is not to mean that we are not subject to any of God's commands. Surely the law cannot save, but yet that does not mean that it is bad or that the law is to be rejected. Rather, it is to be fulfilled by Christ. And actually, in Christ, we pass from being slaves of sin to being slaves of righteousness. If you're a slave, that means you have a master that you obey, and that the church is called to obey Christ in righteousness. We follow after a new master who desires for us to do things that are in keeping with his love, not as disconnected commands, but as part of our love relationship with him. And since we are in the love of Christ, that should compel us to live a certain way. And since our sins cost Christ so much and that we've been forgiven much, we should love much. And the elders and the apostles had the difficult task here of now giving instruction to help the church fulfill Jesus' command of love and to provide guidance on how to, on the one hand, best affirm that forgiveness of sins comes through Christ alone, apart from the law of Moses, yet at the same time demonstrate an affirmation that the law is good and perfect and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these good things. And so they had a difficult task in front of them, but good thing we have a record of how they reconciled those things. Now, it's interesting to note also that the law is not our enemy. And take a look at this in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Take a look at this again. It says in Romans 7, 13, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Now get that at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 13 in Romans. It says, "Therefore, did that which is good..." What is that which is good? The law. Did that which is good become a cause of death? No, the law did not cause death, but rather it was the sin that was revealed. The law is not our enemy as Christians. Our enemy is sin, and the law reveals that by our reaction against it and our inability to fulfill it. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, says this about the law. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So then, we should not be talking about law versus grace, but rather we should see law and grace together finding their intersection in the person and work of Christ, who fulfilled the law, who demonstrated love, and who actually now commands us to walk in that love. What seemed like a divisive issue was brought together in these gracious commands which the apostles and the elders gave for the church. In that passage, back in Acts chapter 15, James speaks, and he gives even a quotation from Amos chapter 9. And a lot of the text is specifically talking about non-Jews. In verse 17, back in Acts 15, it says, "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." That there is no provision here that the Gentiles were to become like Jews or to observe the Mosaic law, but rather that the Gentiles are called themselves without becoming Jews to be called by the name of the Lord. And Scripture clearly reveals that there are no other requirements for salvation other than by living by faith in Jesus Christ. But with this, in practice, what does that look like? And here in verse 19, here's the practical overflow of that, is that even though the Gentiles are not subject to the law, that there is still a due deference to the law that should be there, and an understanding that the law is good and should point people toward Christ. These were things that, out of courtesy, it was necessary for the Jerusalem Council to ask the Gentile believers to abstain from certain things. Having Gentile believers carelessly overlook the Mosaic law would have made it very hard for the Jews and the Gentiles to have fellowship with one another, as these people with a religious background in the law, as they were trained from thinking that the law was the way to express their devotion to God. To throw that away would not be good. And so out of courtesy, it was necessary for the Jerusalem Council to ask the Gentile believers to abstain from certain freedoms so that they could build up their Jewish brethren. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." The Gentiles were in no way to live lawlessly, but in deference to the good God who revealed by the law his desire for all men to be saved. And it is interesting that Sinclair Ferguson wrote this. He said, "We appreciate the clarity of the law only when we gaze fully into Christ's face. But when we do gaze there, we see the face of the one who said, 'Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day.' And we want to be like him." This was Christ. Christ meditated on the law, and he delighted in it. And the Christian rejoices, therefore, in the law's depth. He seeks the Spirit's guidance for its application because he can say with Paul that in Christ, through the gospel, he has become an in-law, so to speak. Sinclair Ferguson goes on and he writes, "At the end of the day, the antinomian who regards the moral as no longer binding is forced into an uncomfortable position. He must hold that an Old Testament believer's passionate devotion to the law was essentially a form of legalism. But it is Jesus himself who shows an even deeper intensity in the law by expounding its deep meaning and penetrating into the heart. Neither the Old Testament believer nor the Savior severed the law of God from his gracious person. It was not legalism for Jesus to do everything his Father commanded him, nor is it for us." Sometimes we, in an overreaction to affirming justification by grace and by faith alone, that we may reject the law. But that's not what Christ did. Christ did not reject the law, but rather he came to fulfill it. And when we see that fulfillment of Christ as he worshiped and he devoted and he obeyed everything that the Father gave him, that will help us to grow in love. And this was the command that was given to the Gentiles from the Jerusalem church and the council to act in a way that was loving toward their Jewish brethren. And I want us to see here in this last section, in verse 22 to verse 32, I want us to see this last point about the church's response of love and rejoicing. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, 'The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings.'" And here's where they, even more than just sending two of their top people back with them, they also sent a letter from the apostles themselves to go back and be able to address the Gentiles. And here, verse 24, here's where they address the beginnings of the problem. They remember back in verse 1, there were these legalists, the men who were teaching false doctrine, and they proclaimed that those men who were adding circumcision and the law as a requirement of salvation were indeed not speaking for the apostles, and actually that they were some of our number to whom we gave no instruction. And what were they doing? They were disturbing you with their words, unsettling your souls. And then verse 25 said, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." And here, verse 28, this is what seemed good to them. This is what seemed good to them, that, and to the Holy Spirit, that they lay upon them no greater burden than these essentials. The first thing was that they abstained from things sacrificed to idols. Now, there was a reason why these three particular things were mentioned specifically. Things sacrificed to idols were a daily issue. Back in those times, the place where you bought meat or the butcher shop was frequently associated with the pagan temple. Animals would be killed as a sacrifice and the meat perhaps sold for food. The Gentiles thought nothing of this. If they wanted a good steak, they would get it from the temple market, just as maybe we would go to the place that sells good steak. I don't know, there's probably of many of those that you probably know about. But can you imagine any of these Gentile brothers inviting a Jewish brother over for dinner with him, knowing where it came from? No, that would stumble the Jewish brother. Same thing with these other things, that yes, they had the freedom to be not under the law, but yet they also needed to be sensitive to these Jews who saw the goodness of the law and had difficulty in simply just pulling themselves away from it against their conscience. Another thing that they were told to avoid, not only was it things sacrificed to idols, but also from blood and from things strangled. The blood and from things strangled, again, this was part of the dietary laws, that the same thing, eating blood and killed by things strangled, that was not the right way to prepare food that came from animals. And also, another thing is to consider the important aspect of what blood is and how it acted in the sacrificial system of the law. Blood was connected with the life of the animal and related to their worship system and was part of God's gracious provision for man to worship and approach him. And consider how confusing that would be in witnessing to the Jews, talking about the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice while eating blood before them. Certainly would be confusing. And the avoidance of blood and things strangled preserved God's picture of the preciousness of life and allowed no confusion over understanding the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who shed his blood and paid for our sin with his life. And the other thing that they were told to keep away from was from fornication. Obviously, this refers to sexual sin in general, but also avoiding anything that had anything to do with the pagan temple worship system. Fornication was part of pagan temple worship. They had these temple prostitutes and other things that were connected to fornication. And even though these Gentile believers were not under the law, they were asked to act in a way that showed deference and respect for the law. For purposes of unity in the church, the leadership consisting of the apostles and the brethren who were elders, they provided the theological precision that was required to uphold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Yet at the same time, they also saw fit in that context to lay down additional rules for the church members. And these rules were not burdensome or overreaching or tempting to teach legalism, but rather these rules that were laid down for the Gentile believers were the expressions and the fulfillment of love and devotion to fellowship among their Jewish recovering Pharisee brethren. And the church had the right view of their leadership, the right view of Christ, and they did not see these things as restrictions, but they saw these things as gracious provisions to be encouraged and strengthened. When loving parents place rules and regulations for their children, they do so out of love and a desire to see them grow within the proper bounds of faithful living, to avoid the dangers of living in a fallen world. And that is often what has to happen in the church community here, is that there are times when certainly there is theological precision to be had in upholding the doctrines of grace. Yet at the same time, there are also the practicalities of obedience and setting rules. And in our earlier discussion about the purpose of the law, the law was not meant to be something that people would gain justification by. But in it, they saw the reflection of the goodness of God, the grace of God. And in these commands here from the apostles and the brethren who are elders, they did not see in these commands to abstain from things sacrificed or to remove themselves from blood and things strangled and to keep them free from fornication. They did not see these commands as legalism. They saw these commands as expressions of love and obedience to Christ and in rejoicing. Hebrews 13:17 says to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And you see, this is the proper reaction to these commands. When we see God's gracious commands in the context of his glory and goodness, we respond rightly. And when we see that the Antioch church responded rightly, then we also need to see if we respond rightly to God's commands for love and preference. That commands are not always a bad thing. Just as the law is not completely a bad thing, the commands that may restrict the Gentiles' freedom here was not seen as a bad thing. Verse 30 says that when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And it's interesting that Sinclair Ferguson, again, he writes, grace in this sense always gives rise to obligation, duty, and law. This is why the Lord Jesus himself was at pains to stress that love for him is expressed by commandment keeping. It is true that the New Testament teaches us about the law of love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Indeed, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But love is never said to be a replacement for law in Scripture for several important reasons. The first is that love is what law commands, and the commands are what law fulfills. The law of love is not a freshly minted new covenant idea. It is enshrined at the heart of old covenant faith and life. It was to be Israel's constant confession that the Lord is one and that he is to be loved in a whole-souled manner. Sinclair Ferguson goes on to give this analogy. He says, commandments are the railroad tracks on which the life empowered by the love of God, poured into the heart by the Holy Spirit, runs. Love empowers the engine, law guides the direction. They are mutually interdependent. The notion that love can operate apart from law is a figment of the imagination. It is not only bad theology, it is poor psychology. It has to borrow from law to give eyes to love. And so even though it is clearly affirmed that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, Christ also has given us a new commandment in John 15:12. The commandment that he gives us is that we love one another. And this was a clear example in the church of how the Gentile believers loved one another, loved the Jewish brethren in a way that affirmed the goodness of the law as revealing God, yet also giving up some of their freedoms apart from the law in order to serve those brethren who were there. And so we see that the law is good, but really it is Christ who is good, who is the fulfillment of that. Certainly the law cannot save, that faith alone and Christ alone saves, yet we find our center in the grace of God that produces genuine faith in our Savior is the only fulfillment of God's righteous requirements, then we will do well to grow in our love for one another, to grow in preference for one another, to grow in devotion and worship of our Lord and Savior together, and to see the glories of Christ in all the Scriptures which speak of him. And when we think about the new commandment that Christ gives to us, we need to see that just because we are not justified by the works of the law, that we are still subject to the commands of Christ, and that obeying Christ's commands are not burdensome, but it should be part of our expression of devotion to him. And when we think about obeying the positive commands of love that are given to us in the New Testament, the positive commands are always harder to obey than the negative commands. When you're told to do something positive for someone else, it's easier than just simply abstaining from the negative things. And there are a lot of things that we should think about in the ways that we apply this into our life. As we saw in Acts chapter 15, that the Gentile believers rejoiced in having some of their freedoms restricted out of love for their Jewish brethren. And let us just take a look at a few examples in closing. I want us to take a look at a few examples in the New Testament about the importance of this. Now take a look at this in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we need to think about this, is that yes, certainly we are free to do things, but we should not choose to do things that are really an encumbrance that would hinder us from running the race with endurance. Is that if we want to express our love for Christ, we should set aside all of these encumbrances. There are also things, let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And that as we seek to fulfill the love of Christ, we should also ask, even though it may be lawful now that Christ has fulfilled the law and we are justified before God because of what Christ has done, just because of that, not all things that we do in the Christian life are profitable. And what are some of the things that we should do as we desire to obey the commandment of love? How can we serve our brothers and sisters in doing some of these things, in doing things that are profitable? Is what you want to do, is it helpful? Is it useful? Or is it simply desirable for you? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If we are doing what Christ would do, our action is not only permissible, but it should be good and right. If we want to emulate Christ, then we need to set the right example for others as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4 gives us interesting insight into this as we desire to do things that are pleasing to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, do you have that intensity of desiring to love Christ and desire to be like him by showing yourself an example of those who believe? And those are definitely things that one should consider in the decisions that you make. One more passage here in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. This is a similar theme here. "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I will give thanks?" And here's the passage that is familiar to most of us. Verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And ask if these are things that, even though all things are lawful, are they profitable? Are they things that edify? Are they things that promote your fulfillment of God's commands to love one another? And those are the types of things that we should think of. When we think of obeying God's commands, when we think of God's laws, God's commands, the Mosaic Law, the other things that God commands us, the other things that Christ commands us to do, we need to be reminded that on the one hand, yes, certainly that the law and God's commands cannot save, that it is only faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Yet God's commands, because they come from a good God, are good, and that we must live under the good commands of Christ. We won't be saved by obeying the commands of Christ. We're saved because God saves us. We're saved because we have faith. And yet, even in this situation, in Acts 15, when the church willingly restricted their own freedoms, they did not just reject the command of Christ and just do what they wanted, but instead they had a response of love, submission, and rejoicing, thinking of the ways that they could use their freedom to serve others rather than to use their freedoms to reject the commands of God and do what they want. And that should be something that we are reminded of, is that as Christ did not seek to do his own thing. Christ submitted himself to the perfect law of God in perfect obedience, not desiring for any personal gain, but to be the fulfillment of the good character and the good God that revealed these things in Scripture. And so my prayer for us is that as we are reminded more of Christ, more in knowing the gospel message, that we would also be invigorated in our devotion and obedience to Christ for true salvation and a true knowledge of the goodness of God. Always goes hand in hand with obedience and seeing the commands of God not as burdensome, but seeing the command of God as revealing and as part of his good nature. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a snippet of church history, of the defense of the true doctrines of grace, as we saw that clearly the church defeated the false teaching that justification came by works of the law, obeying commandments, but affirmed that justification and salvation came solely from faith in Christ alone. And yet at the same time, we see how the church affirmed that in salvation, in Christ, we are indeed commanded to love. We do not simply reject your commandments, but rather we see their fulfillment in Christ and desire to be like him. And so we pray that you would help us to be more like Christ. We pray that you would help us to see and savor that which is good, and that as we see commands that are given in the Scriptures, that we would not see them and reject them, but rather that we would see them in the light of our salvation and our desire to be reflections of your goodness and grace to us. We pray for all of us who desire to serve Christ that we would be able to see Christ more clearly in all of our lives. We pray that you would help us to love Christ more dearly on a moment-by-moment basis in each of our lives, that we would not depend upon any of righteousness that is of our own because we don't have any, but that we would see that Christ is the fulfillment of all those things and that we can find our joy in following him more nearly, day by day. For to follow Christ is not burdensome, but to follow Christ is our joy as we desire to submit to his good command to love one another just as he has loved us. We pray that Christ would be, again, the focus of all of our service, all of our ambition, and that as we see that Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law specifically, that you would open our eyes to the Scriptures as we see how you had unfolded your Mosaic Law to the Israelites as a reflection of your good character. We pray that you would help us to see your commands afresh in our obedience and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be exalted in our lives, in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.